What I'm going to do now is a little more of a contrast, draw the contrast out between these two lines of theologies. And, of course, I guess it's perfectly plain to you that I side with this one. You have to make up your own mind. This certainly has the majority on its side, the majority of thinkers. This has fewer, but I think their arguments carry the day. You have to make up your own mind, of course. Let's draw this contrast out a little bit more and then see some of the main consequences of it. For the Cappadocian and Reformational theology, I'll just call it the CR theology from now on, it's that we know God as he really is, but there is that about God which is unknowable. So all of this is God as he has accommodated himself to us. Without accommodation, we wouldn't have any knowledge of God. But he both accommodates himself to humans and reveals that accommodation. We need both things. We need God to be knowable by us, to have characteristics that are created and subject to the laws of creation so we can understand them. And we need him to tell us what those are. So those are perfectly... They're perfect requirements. They are requirements that fit this completely and perfectly, is what I was trying to say. And we can rely on this because God has promised he will never change. In this tradition, the approach is a bit different. Since the laws of logic are part of the being of God, we can expect that there's a logical proof of God. It's okay to apply logic to God because logic is part of what he is. On this view, applying logic to God to try to prove his existence is demoting God into being another creature governed by laws which God created. On this view, they're going to say whatever can be proven would thereby not be God because it wouldn't be the creator of the laws of logic. Over here, they're going to say there is no creator of the laws of logic. That's just part of God. Every perfection, see? And every necessary truth. All of mathematics is part of God. All of logic is part of God. So it's perfectly possible to go ahead and try to construct a proof of God's existence. So let's list some of these. Our number one difference is going to be that over here, no proof is possible. It reminds me of that old comment, to those who believe, no proof is necessary. To those who do not, no proof is possible. Here, proof is possible, and, I think they'd want to say, and actual. That is, there really are proofs of the existence of God that succeed. We're going to look at some of those, perhaps, if we have time. That's one difference. Over here, notice, God has only perfections. Over here, if there are perfections, God created them. And God does things and acts and enters creation in ways that aren't perfect. When Jesus Christ comes into the world, he takes on the form of a servant, says the book of Philippians. He becomes servant to all. He subjects himself to the laws of creation, including the Jewish law, the laws of Moses, in order to be the Messiah and to fulfill God's covenantal requirements. So here, there are characteristics of God that are not perfections. God coming incarnate isn't the maximal degree of any property that makes a thing better to have it than the not have it. So Jesus Christ coming as God the Son incarnate, is not maximal goodness, justice, truth, knowledge, power, mercy, so on. Jesus Christ is a human being. He possesses his characteristics as a human being. Now, the AAA theology would want to come back and say, but in his divine nature, he was all those maximally good things. So here, there are but God can still take on characteristics in this Cappadocian and Reformational view that are not perfections. This tradition insists God is only perfect. Let me tell you quickly what this means. Here, we believe that God enters into space-time, deals with people. God speaks to people. And God not only knows his creation, he reacts to his creation. In the personality that God has taken on, there are times that he gets royally angry with somebody. There are other times he rejoices over their repentance. At other times, he's kindly to them. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. The AAA theology says that all that kind of talk is only anthropomorphic. God doesn't really have any feelings because all he has is perfections. He really knows everything, but he doesn't have emotions. God doesn't fly off the handle and get angry. No. Seems to me the Bible records a number of times God did that. Step aside, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. No, please, Lord, don't do that. They're your people. Moses intercedes. Abraham intercedes for the towns that were wicked and where his nephew lived. He didn't want them destroyed and so on. The AAA theology has to say all of that is anthropomorphic talk. God doesn't really love because that would make him susceptible and vulnerable, and it's not a perfection. This view says, yes, God made himself vulnerable for us, and he really feels joy over sinners that repent, and he really feels let down when we who know him let him down. So that's another big difference. I'm going to summarize that by saying God's relations to us are real. And I'm going to summarize the position over here the way St. Thomas Aquinas did. He went on to say more. This is St. Thomas. God has no real relations to creatures. Creatures really relate to God. They depend on him, for example, for their existence. And in the case of humans, that we look to God for salvation and other things. That's real in us, but not in God. Because God can only have perfections. Relating to me and you isn't a perfection. So God has no real relations to creatures. And when I read that, at that point, I just feel like tossing the book in the air. That undercuts the entire gospel. There's nothing left if God has no real relations to us. It's the very reverse of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. No, this says God didn't really love the world. And he doesn't now. No, I'm sorry, but that's just wrong. There's no way to fudge that. And in the book that I wrote where I mentioned this, after I quote Aquinas, the next paragraph begins this way. I do not see how any Christian could write those words and not realize that something had gone horribly wrong with the assumptions that led to them. And as far as I'm concerned, those assumptions go right back to identifying God with the perfections that Plato postulated in his theory. My theory, my guess, is there are perfections in another realm. And I like St. Basil's remark about that. If there are perfections, God created them. And here they want to say there are, and no, he didn't create them, and no, he just is them. And since they're the only things that can be true of God, God has no real relation to creatures. Now, it's this view that leads to the conclusion there's no such thing as a Christian philosophy possible. This view just about requires it. And I'll show that a bit later when we start the actual philosophy that Dewey presented. And he did so by constructing an ontology, you remember, not an epistemology, but a theory of reality. And he's going to base it on this sort of view of God, what I called Cappadocian and Reformational. Meanwhile, however, there is another problem that arises from this view. And the other problem is phrased as one of the great criticisms of belief in God. And so we're going to start there next time. We're going to take up this challenge, this argument that God isn't real. If this is what God is, then I think I can prove he's not real, says Porphyry in a book titled Against the Christians. And we're going to look at his criticism and see how the AAA theology tries to handle it and how the CR theology can handle it. And then we're going to come to how each of them relates differently toward the project of a Christian philosophy. So I hope you're all with me now, and you'll review what we've done, and that it's clear to this point.